One of the odd things about preaching through a book in the Bible is sometimes you have to deal with weird, strange texts. Welcome to Weird Strange Night at First Baptist. Last week we looked at the arrival of Festus, not the guy from Gunsmoke, remember, okay, but the guy in the Bible that came and took over for Felix, who had not done a real good job. Felix had tried, but he really created a mess of things, and he was replaced because the Jews complained enough that Caesar said, okay. It was probably Nero, by the way, was probably the Caesar at the time, before he went nuts. But in his place comes Festus, a guy who was trained from birth, pretty much, high-born family, groomed to do what he was done, what he was sent to do. And yet he was still faced with the Jewish leadership, which at times, usually all the time, could be cantankerous and difficult to deal with because they did not like the Romans. They did not like Paul. They did not like green eggs and ham, I think. I mean, these guys were... I'm sorry. Larry loves these weird jokes sometimes, and I try to help him out, get through life. Anyway, we've got a problem here, and so we've got to deal with this issue on this level. How are we going to deal with the problem with the Jews is what he wants to do. So in the second half of chapter 25 is where we are, Acts 25:13, we find a strange encounter between Festus, Paul, Agrippa the king, which you go, the king, I thought there was a Caesar, and there's a governor, and there's a king. It gets a little complicated at times, but what we have here ends up setting the stage for Paul to share his story again, and that's the next text we're going to get to, and oddly enough, we're not going to actually deal with that text, because I just preached it like in August, and so we're going to kind of gloss it and then move into the last part of that chapter next week is the plan. I haven't put that together yet, but that's the plan. But the whole process here tonight in this text was designed for two reasons. One was to give Festus enough information to write a good report for Caesar, because he's already got to do that to send Paul to Caesar. And second, if he could involve the leadership of the city of Caesarea and some of the other regional leaders in this, they would support his decision and his direction, and it would be easier to sell to the Caesar. So just 3 points tonight. We're going to take a little excursus on a couple of things, because to kind of get a full understanding of these guys, you kind of have to dig into a little bit of background, and it gets weird, but hang in there. So the first thing I want you to see from tonight's text is this, is that what Festus does here is he reinterprets the hearing, the first hearing, the one we dealt with last week. He's going to reinterpret it. We do this in life a lot. We'll tell a story or have an encounter or in a moment, and then we come back and tell the story. But when we do it, we reinterpret it and make ourselves look as best as possible to put the best light on the story to lay out so that we look good. I think we all tend to do that. We'll leave out parts. We'll massage parts of certain parts of stories to get them the way we want them, and then we tell them. And that's what that dude does. Okay. Festus. Whew. Festus. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Who? We'll get to that. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, here's his reinterpretation. There's a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. Interpretation number one. Verse 16, I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here at Caesarea Maritima, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute about him, about their own religion, and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Welcome to Strange Text Night at First Baptist. You look at this and go, God, I know you have a reason you put this in the scriptures. What is it? All scripture is given by God, inspired by God. It's there to correct us and to teach us, to reprove us, and all those kind of things. God, why is this here? I think if we're going to grapple with this text, we have to get a little understanding of some of the characters. If you could flip back to verse 13 on the screen, it would be helpful. We look at these two individuals, Agrippa the king and Bernice, and we go, I don't know who they are. We're left in the dark. Dr. Polhill is a scholar at Southern Seminary, and he wrote a couple of really good, what are called excursuses. I'm not sure the plural of that one. I've never said that before in my life. On these people. So look, this information comes from his research, and I just want to give you a quick background on who they are because it's helpful to understand the morality of these individuals. Agrippa was originally a leader in a micro kingdom called Chalcis in the Bekaa Valley of modern Lebanon. If you look at the Lebanese borders today, and right down the middle of that country is a valley. And in the middle of that valley is a river called the Bekaa. And they don't spell it like we do, but it's pronounced Bekaa. And in this valley was a community called Chalcis. This guy was the grandson of Herod the Great. That's the guy that was on the throne when Jesus was born. So that kind of ties back in. He was the son of Herod and a Hasmonean princess. Now you're going, what's the Hasmoneans? We don't ever study this stuff. So hang in there with me. It'll all make sense, I promise. The Hasmoneans were the direct descendants of the Maccabees. And we're all going, the who? We don't read the apocryphal writings, the text in between the Old and New Testament, because we're Protestant and we're Baptist and it's not in our Bible. Catholics keep those in there for information. I don't think it's scripture, but it's good information. The Maccabees were the Jews in the Promised Land in about 167 BC who revolted. And they got into a situation where they were about to run out of oil, and God provided enough oil for the lamps to stay lit 8 nights. And they have a holiday called Hanukkah that comes out of that story, okay? It's not a biblical story. It's an extra-biblical story. But here this guy is the son of Herod the Great, who was half-Jewish himself, of a Jewish princess who were direct descendants of the Maccabees, and he was raised in Rome. This guy had a wild life. Born about 27 AD, when his uncle died, he was given the kingdom of Chalcis. And for 5 years, he ruled over this micro kingdom as king. Not a big area. There came a point about 5 years later where he got to trade off the territory and picked up some territory further to the east and to the south, closer to the Sea of Galilee. And he also was added by Nero, the village of Caesarea Philippi, the villages of Caesarea Philippi, where the temple to Pan is located. But anyway, what that did is it made him a direct neighbor of Festus. So get the picture. Festus is over here at Caesarea Maritima at the seashore. He's ruling the Samaritans in the center of what is today modern Israel. He's also ruling the Judeans, which is the area around Jerusalem. And up to the north, around the Sea of Galilee and north of the Sea of Galilee, you know, that next little body of water up there that we never remember the name of, that area is this guy. So with the new ruler over at Caesarea Maritima, not Philippi, because he's ruling Caesarea Philippi, he says, let's get together. So they take off and head down there. By the way, oddly enough, because he was a direct descendant of the Maccabeans, he held two titles, or a title and a possession of an item. He was king of the Jews. Wait. I thought Jesus had been accused of being the king of the Jews. But this guy actually is, because of his heritage. He also held the vestment that allowed him to name, the vestments that were worn by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which allowed him to name the high priest. So kind of a powerful position. That's Agrippa. You're going, man, he's given us a lot here for them. Yeah, because I think it's helpful to understand who these people are as we break into this. Then, who was Bernice? Bernice was not his wife. Bernice was his sister. She was about a year younger than him. She had been married off. Y'all, this really gets weird real fast. You think it's already weird? It gets really weird. She got married off at 13 to her uncle, a guy named Herod, not Herod the Great, but Herod the other, of Chalcis. Yes, I just said she was married off at 13 to her uncle. Y'all, yeah, this is weird stuff, okay? Keeping the family, I guess. I don't know. But her brother became, after he died, and her brother became king of Chalcis, she found herself living with him. And there were rumors of incestuous relationships there. These are some pretty moral folks. Y'all with me? You're probably thinking, why is he telling us all this? Because it's going to feed into this story here in a moment. And Paul's going to have to stand before this guy, not only tonight, but next week when we deal with the big text. And so I want you to understand where he's coming from. About 5 years after this story, she did marry somebody else, a guy who was the king of Cilicia, which is where Tarsus was located, which is where Paul was from, okay? So there's some geographical weird things. To say these people were strange is an understatement, okay? That's who they are. Now let's come back to the story at hand. You're probably thinking, man, we went off on an excursus. We didn't have to. Yeah, we did, but I think it helps us here understand this. Festus likely felt that Agrippa, who was nominally Jewish, would probably be help to him. He goes, this guy, Paul, is talking about Judaism, and he's talking about this Jesus who's dead, and he's talking about the rituals here, and there's complaints from Jerusalem, and I'm just a poor boy from Rome who don't understand Judaism, okay? I mean, that's kind of the thought. So he says, I think you could be helpful. So a typical Roman would look at the Jewish belief system of one God and go, that's crazy. Everybody knows there's multiple gods. There's a God for this and a God for that and a God for this. You know, the Roman pantheon that we study sometimes in school and we forget when we get off the test. You with me? All that stuff. To send a citizen to Caesar, though, without a clear written report of why there was being sent could end up with him losing his job, possibly even his life. So he wants to understand this. So what he does in verse 15 to 21 is reinterpret the hearing that we dealt with last week. I got a weird look there, so I'm unsure. There's some differences here, but these differences are enough to say, but Festus, he's doing a good job. He's telling the story as best he can. Here he speaks of the need for a fair Roman trial versus the desire of the Jews for no trial. Not exactly. It seems Festus had been played by the Jews. Now he's covering his tracks. His desire was to make himself look good. Look at verse 18. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in this case as such evils as I desire, as I suppose. They were kind of talking about one thing, and he said, well, I thought it was going to be this. And what he's doing is saying, oh, look, Festus is going, I don't understand the superstitions of these Jewish people. I don't understand. In fact, that's literally what the word means, the beliefs, their chart, the thoughts there. Paul's conflict is centered on matters of their own religion and some dead guy. But to Festus, Paul wasn't guilty. He hadn't stirred up anything in Roman law that would cause him a death sentence. So he wants to let him go, as we know. But the only reason Festus was willing to turn Paul over was to gain favor with him, which is about what was going to happen. So that's why it didn't happen. Okay, y'all get all that? There's no test after we're done. Promise, okay? Festus reinterpreted the first hearing. Second, Agrippa then requests to hear Paul. Look at verse 22 and 3, at least part of it. Agrippa says to Festus, I'd like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came in with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall. Now catch this, all the players, the military tribunes, and the prominent men of the city. So Paul's appeal has been revealed. Agrippa says, hey, I'd like to hear from him. I'd like to hear what's going on. I'd like to understand. Maybe I can help you out. Maybe I can help you write the report. Maybe we can get this figured out. He was from further west, and he'd been commissioned by, Paul was from further west. He had been commissioned by a church in the Syrian Antioch region, which was north. He'd spent his time away from the region. He'd just come back a few weeks before, and then he spent a couple of years under Felix. And now he's going to spend about a year under Festus before he finally gets shipped out. And he has been the target of these wicked Jews. And I suspect at least Agrippa saw this as some entertaining diversion. You know, they didn't have television. That's not all that entertaining at times. But they didn't have the modern things that we divert our attention to. So this would have been something to do, if nothing else. Bring him out. I'd like to hear the story. I'd like to hear what he has to say. He can tell us his story. I'm the king of the Jews, after all. I can help you out. Remember, Paul was in this holding pattern, and Festus had a report to write, so why not meet with him? But catch this. This is not a meeting of equals. It's two local representatives of the vast Roman Empire coming together with a formal investigation with a subject of the empire as the central figure. Look how they enter the hall. The visual I have in my head is of presidents and congressmen and senators and the like coming into the room. You with me? We're here. We're so glad that you got to be blessed by our presence. Y'all with me? Agrippa, Bernice come in with great pomp. They come into the audience hall. We're here to help you out. We're here to bless you. The military tribunes come in. How many were there of those? We actually know from history there was about five in the city that corresponded with each of the units that would have been stationed in a city that size. And then the prominent men. These would have been the businessmen, the local leaders, those kind of people come in. So this is a big deal. They're all coming together into the big hall there in the middle of town, most likely. This is a massive deal for a Paul who was really insignificant. But his appeal to Caesar created the moment. When he said, I appeal to Caesar, this created this. So everybody's in place. We move to set up the reply of Paul, which we're going to look at next week. So you're thinking, man, we're going to get out early. We might. Look at verse 23. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord, the Caesar, about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that, after we've examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges. So everyone's seated. Paul is brought into the chamber. In all reality, this beginning is way more about Festus than Paul. Because he knows, he's new in the position. He knows that he's got to do the right thing. He really needs to do the right thing to establish himself as the ruler of the region. And as we've already noted, sending prisoner on appeal without adequate information was not very good for your career, okay? So Festus opens the hearing with his own presentation. Notice who he's talking to that evening or that morning. He wasn't talking to Paul. He was talking to who? The people sitting there in the room, the military leaders, King Agrippa, Bernice, the leaders of the city. What he's doing is political as much as anything. He's building a case that says, see, I'm here to take care of you. I'm here to do the right thing for you. And he lays out what's happened so far. And it's really interesting the way he phrases it. Did you notice right there in verse 24? He says, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish, I mean, that's hyperbole, right? He's exaggerating. Most Jews didn't even know this was going on. But he was saying that through the leadership, this is what's going on. It seemed, at least on the surface to Festus, Paul had done something pretty radical. I just don't know what it is. And trying to figure it out more, he goes, I don't see anything he's done deserving death from the Roman perspective. But since Paul had appealed to Caesar, I got to deal with it. And by the way, if I can get rid of Paul in the process, I'll be done with the problem. So I want to understand. So what do we do with this? You know, that was a question I asked you earlier. What do you do with a text like this? So real quickly, I want you to see three thoughts. The first one is this: carefully choose your helpers. Carefully choose your helpers. You notice that's in quotes, because I'm not sure these individuals were all that helpful. It's got to be one of the oddest stories in the book of Acts. And yet, as I've already said, it's included here as the divine plan of God for his scripture to speak to us. So it's not there by accident. So what do we do with this? Let's try to wrestle through this. So I'm going to take a shot at three, but I got to tell you, they're probably not the best three. But it's the three that I see in this. The first one I want you to see is this, is the decision of Festus to seek the input of Agrippa. Was that a good move or not? He was considered the king of the Jews, descendant of the Maccabeans. But does that qualify him for good influence? He's a neighbor and has a neighboring area he's responsible for. Does that make him a good influence? Remember Agrippa's background. That's why I told you all that, so you can understand who he was. He was a king by virtue of birth. He's living most likely in a moral relationship with his sister. He's willing to trade territories for personal gain. He doesn't care what happens to the people in his area. Is he really the best you got for a helper? But here he is at Caesarea by the sea, helping Festus with his homework. You with me? So if you take garbage in, what's going to be the likely output? And that's the thought I want you to see. That's the thought that as I was studying and contemplating and thinking about in my own life, how often do we allow negative and unhealthy influences in our own lives? Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth this. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. The writer of Proverbs said this, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. So, again, was Festus' decision to choose Agrippa as the source of information good or bad? Does the morality of the source matter? I think that's the question we have to ask ourselves about the people whom we allow to influence our lives. Are they bringing positivity to the table? Are they bringing encouraging words to the table? Are they bringing good thoughts to the table? Or are they bringing trash? Maybe we have to choose to close some sources of information because they're not positive and encouraging and good in the kingdom of God. Maybe we need to add some other information channels that we're not taking in because we haven't opened them. I suspect had Festus relied on his own understanding, he would have made the right decision in the end. He already knew that Paul wasn't guilty. He already, by the way, just because Paul appealed to Caesar didn't mean he had to be sent there. He could have let him off the hook. He could have said, we're not going to do that and we'll send you Luke. He could have, but he didn't do it. Number two, this is a big duh, okay? So if you want to say duh out loud when you see this, go ahead. Public figures aren't always moral. Duh. I don't know how I'd say never, but we have public figures in our church and public figures in our land that I think are very moral people. So don't broaden this to everybody. But I think this is part of the nature of humanity. When you stop to consider the lifestyle of King Agrippa and even Festus, if you want to get down to it, what you have are two men who really intended to do what was best and may have in fact been doing their best. But their personal lives were filled with questionable morality. And that reality negatively affects their ability to make good decisions. Does that mean that we should have no politicians and live with anarchy? Absolutely not. It's not what I'm saying. But it does mean this. We got to remember public figures are human and flawed. You know, all through the Bible, there are people whom God had lead his nation who had some serious flaws. King Saul, not Saul that became Paul, but King Saul, consulted a witch. And yet he had the position of king at the time. King David had an affair. King Solomon strayed from the wisdom of God. King Rehoboam forced his own way and split the kingdom. The list could go on. These are just a few of the examples, but some of the strange ones are here. Each one of them, though, was God's choice to serve in the moment. Maybe what we need to do is this. Grasp that our public figures are not infallible and have some mercy and grace for them. Because they are human. But they've been placed there by God. And I think you can extend that from local city council and school board levels to state government levels to county levels, state levels to national levels. I think we have to be careful to not expect perfection from every politician down the line. What did Jesus say to the crowd gathered when the woman who had been caught in adultery? He says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." Public figures aren't always moral, and yet they can still be used by God. Third, and I'll be done, decide to take your own stand. There's a thought I want you to see centered on our fallible friend, Festus. Say that three times fast. Fallible friend, Festus. There comes a time when you have to make your own decision and trust the outcome. I suspect when Agrippa showed up, Festus knew what he should do. He already had in his mind what was right. He knew what it was, the right direction. But really what he was doing here was looking for political cover. If I can get Agrippa to go along with me, if I can get the tribunes to go along with me, I can get the leaders in the town to go with me, the leaders in the town to go with me, I think we have some cover. And instead of making the tough decision that he needed to make, he flopped around like a fish out of water. Oh, could you help? Would you help? Sometimes in leadership, you just have to make the decision and you pray that it's right and you move on. Festus already knew what he should have said and done, and instead he let the power of his position negatively affect his path forward. How often are we the same way? We sense in our hearts this is right. We sense in our minds this is the right direction. We sense in our understanding that this is what God would have us do, but we let the perceptions of others affect us. The scripture that came to mind is this: there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is destruction. There comes a time, my friends, as followers of Christ, that we have to take the bold step and say, this is what's right. Even if you're out there by yourself. The conclusion is straightforward and pretty simple. Living a God-honoring life takes some bold faith. We're called to live by faith, not by sight. Father, I pray right now as we have completed looking at this chapter this evening, that we would help us, you would help us to understand this odd little text. Thinking about Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and looking at the morality and even the immorality of these individuals can cause us to think, oh, we can discount them. Yet, God, you put them in your word through the divine inspiration through Luke to write these words to us, to have down through these centuries. So, God, we believe they're there for a reason, to speak into our lives. Father, help us to be people who bless you by the way we live, by the words we use, by the actions we take. Father, we pray now if there be one that needs to respond in some way, they do that. Father, whether it's just quietly praying and saying, God, I've set people on pedestals I shouldn't. I've torn down those that I shouldn't have. God, help me to encourage those around us and be a blessing to others. In your name we pray. Amen.